is sweet to be with you this morning. Know many of you, but if I have not met you, my name is Justin. I'm another one of the elders and pastors here at Peninsula Grace. It's a joy to serve you and our King through opening the Word together. And so if you have a copy of the Bible in front of you, I would invite you to join us in Genesis 2. We're looking at the first 11 chapters of the Bible in this series together. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 17 of Genesis chapter 2. How many of you grew up watching Sesame Street? Got any Sesame Street? We're going to do some aging here in our group. One of my favorite scenes was Grover's Near and Far. Now, we have some new technology here, and unfortunately, my GIF isn't working. I know. That's how I felt. So that just means I have to act this out for you, right? What a bummer. So Grover, in this scene, he was teaching his audience about opposites. And the one he wanted to drive home was he would start at the back of the set, and he'd run up and go, near. And then he'd go backward, far. Near. And then he'd come close and he'd go, and you understand that? And apparently ages 2 through 7 just weren't getting it yet. He'd go, you know, understand that. Okay, near. And he'd go back and forth. And at the end of the scene, he falls down in exhaustion and starts sobbing because he's tired from running near and far. And these dumb kids just aren't getting it, right? Grover knows the importance of children understanding what it means to be near and far. You're walking down the street, you need to know, is that car near or is it far, right? And brothers and sisters, I want to be at least as earnest as our boy Grover here. When it comes to being followers of Jesus, we must grasp the concept of both near and far when it comes to our God. When you think of God, do you tend to think of him as a near God or a far God? Like, some of us primarily think of him as a far God. We think of a God who is distant or impersonal, a holy God of wrath who just almost gets kicks out of chucking lightning bolts at sinners. And it's just kind of this idea of keep this God happy off of my back, and then I can just kind of stay out of trouble and do my thing. There's no concept in there of intimacy or his nearness. But now some of us can go the other way and only think of God as near. We think of lamb and child snuggling Jesus. We think of him as small and snuggly, right? They often call some of the songs out there today in Christendom the Jesus is my boyfriend songs. And yes, we've got merchandise to back that now, right? Sometimes the internet is just really stupid. We think of a God who loves us, a God who gives us grace, but there may be no concept of his farness, his holiness, a reverence for him. But what we see in the book of Genesis, church, is a God who is not either near or far, but we see a God who is both near and far. And we need him to be both. He is a God who transcends, which means he is other. God is unlike anything else in the universe that he created, right? He is the creator, which means he's set apart. He's above and beyond. He is great and holy in a way nothing else is. And we've got to have that concept in our minds. But then he's also a God who draws near, a God who condescends, who desires an intimacy with us and drew near to us as his image bearers that he created. We hold these two in tension in the very first line of the Lord's Prayer. We say, our Father, there's a nearness, who are in heaven, his farness, his transcendence. And we need to heed the infinite wisdom of Grover, that God is near and far, right? I promise I won't do that much anymore. In Genesis, God, through Moses here, is just as desperate as Grover to get this concept into our heads. And so over and over again, Until Moses is exasperated and tired as Grover, he says, you need to know these truths about your God. In Genesis 2, 4 through 17, we see at first, if you read this, you might go, is this just like another telling of creation? Are we doing this over again? But it seems like there's some things that are said differently or even in a different order. What's going on here? Well, what we're going to find is not a second telling of creation, but an account, as verse 4 says, that proceeds from what we read in Genesis 1. I would think of it this way. Genesis 1 is sort of the 10,000-foot flyover. Like you're doing Google Earth. This is the up high, we're able to just kind of flip around up over top of it. And then Genesis 2, we zoom in to street view. And now we're gonna zoom in on this creation that God has made, and we're going to hear a story about the creation of humanity. But really, even in that, it's ultimately a story about our God who is both near and far. So first, let's be introduced to this God, a near Lord, far God. So Genesis 2, verse 4, I've got the CSB here. It says, these are the records or accounts or genealogies of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And we'll pause there. Now it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 1, the only name that's used for God is, we translate it God, but it's Elohim. And that is the Almighty. Remember we said that has the idea of the supreme God, the Almighty God. And then though, we're going to see, starting here in verse 4, and I think that'd probably be a better chapter break after the seventh day in those first three verses, we see a switch in language. And now, for this story, we see a switch to using two names put together. In your Bibles, you often see that all caps Lord. So we're going to still see the Elohim God, but now what's introduced is this Lord, which in the Hebrew was the word Yahweh, which there was so much reverence packed into that, that the Hebrew people would not even say that name out loud. And that idea carried with it the personal nature of God, the covenant-making and keeping nature of God. This is much more personal, where we see this really come to the forefront in as God starts to make a covenant with a specific people, the people of Abraham, or the burning bush. God says this to Moses. He says, say this to the Israelites. The Lord, that's Yahweh, that's the God of your ancestors, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I'm to be remembered in every generation. He says, I am entering into a special promise-driven relationship with the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go tell them, I'm here to rescue them. Who? Yahweh, the personal God, the covenant-keeping God, and yes, the Almighty. This puts these two concepts of near and far beautifully together, that he is the mighty creator Elohim, the cosmic ruler of all time, space, history. And he's also a personal covenant-keeping God who longs to enter into relationship with us and keep his promises to rescue us. And church, we need our God to be both. Because if he made these promises to us, but he's not all-powerful, if he's not almighty, then that promise might be no good if he runs into something bigger and stronger than him. But if he's just a distant God who's really powerful, but doesn't seek a personal loving relationship with us, then that could also lead to some pretty rough ends for us. And so we see this Lord God, near Lord, far God, put together as he creates humanity, which is where we'll go to next. A God who's near as the source of life. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. It says, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But mist would come up from the earth and water all the ground. So there's four things here that these two verses highlight that are not there. This negative statement of there are no bushes, there are no small plants, there was no rain yet, it says, and no man, no person to work the ground. So what's going on here? The idea of bushes was like, this is just wildness, right? Just uncultivated plants. And there were also no plants of the field, like grains that we would plant. And then these kind of plants is what would grow up from what was placed in the ground, sown. there were no plants and there were no bushes. And the point here is there was also no one to plant those seeds and to cultivate those wild bushes, right, in the first place. And then did you notice it said there was no rain, but mist would come up. Now, when I'm thinking mist, I'm thinking like in the produce section at Safeway, just kind of mist the, that's probably not what was going on here. The idea was more of a spring that would come up from the earth. So often we see floodwaters that went in spring seasons when the rivers overflow, right, and they help make the land fertile and grow. But he says here there was no man, nobody to irrigate the land properly that was being watered. And so what we see a picture of here, I think, is two things. Number one, it's a picture of the untended condition of the earth. Remember, this is how Genesis 1 started, that the world was wild and waste, formless and void. And then what did God do in Genesis 1? He formed and filled, right? He brought order to the chaos. And we see man is about to do the same thing here. We had a picture of land that is wild and waste. There's no man yet to do what God does, to cultivate the earth. But we also see a picture of the untainted condition of the earth. Here it says there is no rain yet. And we know what's going to happen after the snake enters into the garden and introduces sin into the world. What's going to happen? There's going to be a lot of rain coming later on in the story, isn't it? It's 40 daisies is going to drive them animals crazies, right? It's coming. But right in this picture, it's yet to be tended and it's yet to be tainted by sin. And then he introduces the man that's going to bring order to this earth's chaos. Look at me in the first part of verse 7. Then the Lord formed the man out of the dust from the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out from the dust of the ground. This word here that it uses for man is Adam, is how the Hebrew would say it. That's where when we call him Adam, that's actually just the noun for man, Adam. And there's a word play here because it says he comes out of the ground, which was Adama. So the Adam comes from the Adama. And this picture was a sculptor, a potter using the clay to make something, sculpt something. God is sculpting the man. In the Latin word hummus, that delicious snack that we love, hummus actually means earth. And we see that root word in human, right? So we are of the earth, right, of the dust. And when we take that word picture for humble comes from the same idea, that when we humble ourselves, we get low. We get down and like kind of a literal getting your face, you're in the dust near the ground, the lowliness of spirit. And after the fall, we hear this language in Genesis 3. So God says, you'll eat the bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the Adama, the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust and you will return to dust. That children's song, ashes, ashes, dust to dust. That everybody's like singing happy, but it's actually this horrible story if you actually read it. Don't teach your kids that one. Psalm 103 says, God knows. God, he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are but dust. Our God knows our frailty. This is a humble reminder of who we are, because there's nothing that special about dust, is there? Like nobody just at their house is like, this is my dust collection, right? Like that means you need to clean. But church, there is what's so special about us is what comes next, what our God puts into us. Look at the back half of verse 7. Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. So here it says God breathed into him. The word here for breathe is to blow or to sniff at. That's a fun little, like he filled us with boogers. Thanks, God. Like the idea here, the one of the Hebrew words is ruach. We've used that as an onomatopoeia because it kind of has like ruach. It's a breath or a blow. Different word than that's used here. But it's that idea of God's spirit or his breath being placed into us. And what does it say? It says Adam became a living being. A living being. The Hebrew word there is nefesh, which is often translated soul. This is speaking to our vitality, our life. The word nefesh or soul carries with it the idea of the seat of our will, our passions, our appetites, our nefesh, our soul, what makes us a living being, what separates us from being nothing but dust is what's inside of us, our soul. So You use this all the time to choose. You could use it to think. 2 + 2 is? Some of you were faster than that. Oh, boy. Use your nephesh, buddy. When we think, when we respond, you just used your nephesh to be able to answer that question. Raise your right hand. Okay, some of you really had to use the thinking part of your nephesh there, right? That was the ability to act, to think, and then act. You just used your nephesh, right? Picture in your mind your favorite dessert. Or if you're savory, then whatever, a snack. And then if you start to feel yourself drool, right? That appetite, that desire for that food, that's your nephesh, the drive there, the appetite. And then if I told you, stand up and leave right now. And some of you would do it, and then some of you wouldn't. Either way, you've exerted your will. You've made a decision based on my command. And clearly none of you obeyed me. We're going to have to work on your nephesh responses. Unlike animals, humans were made in God's image. And the interesting thing here, when God filled them with his ruach, his spirit, that connected their nephesh, their drives, their appetite, and their will to God himself. That our greatest desire would be, our greatest appetite would be nothing less than an intimate relationship with God himself. As Augustine so beautifully said, and I wanted to keep that kind of KJV-type language intact here, he says, yet man, this part of thy creation desires, wills, from the nephesh, to praise thee. Thou movest us to delight in, we don't just do it, we delight in it, to in praising thee. Why? For thou hast formed us for thyself, your breath in us, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. We've been filled with the life of God, and therefore we can search the world over, but our will not be satisfied. Our appetites and passions will not be satisfied until we find our rest in him. It says here that God breathes into man's nostrils. Man, there is an intimacy here. Some have called it the divine kiss. You almost picture if it's nostril to nostril, which is kind of weird, but like the idea here is that there is a closeness, and our introverts in the house are like, "Gugh, get away from me." Hashtag social distance. He breathes his breath to give us our breath. Notice he doesn't just make dust. This is a self-giving act of our God. His breath gives us our breath. God is near, and he desires intimacy with us. And some of us, maybe even just using that word's a little off-putting. Like we're good with the idea of God being loving. Like, I get it. He made us. He's got to kind of follow through. It's like pay his child support type thing. Like, he'll take care of us. But the idea that God likes me, like, do you really believe that? That God enjoys time with you. Your God delights in being with you. That's what Genesis 2 teaches us. Who breathed his breath into man? The Lord God, the God, the Almighty, and the God who draws near into covenant-making relationship. Now, it's noteworthy, the only time in this next block, Genesis 2 to 4, that doesn't use Lord God is the conversation between the serpent and the woman. We'll get to it in a couple of weeks. And I think the serpent is getting Eve to doubt the Yahweh-ness, the nearness of God, and overplays his farness. And we're going to see where that leads. So when the Lord God comes walking in the garden after they've eaten of the fruit, what do? They hide. They get far from their God. And I've seen this in my own life too. Like when I convince myself that he is just a far God and not a near Lord that I can trust, I find myself hiding in all sorts of subtle ways. When I only see him as a distant God, I find myself drifting. Well, he's clearly not going to meet my needs, so I will find it somewhere else. When I think of him as an angry God who all I can do is tick off, disappoint, I disengage. And this is what sin does. It wrecks the nearness, the trust that God desires for us. And it does that with others, right? Like we know, when we have something in between us and somebody else, when we convince ourselves that they're angry at us or indifferent toward us or unimpressed with us, there is a distance, there is a hiding that comes out of that. We struggle to have an open, vulnerable intimacy with our God and with others. Where does that come from? Well, let's look at what happens next, what we see next. A far God who is sovereign, sovereign of life. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll get back to those trees in just a second. But the garden. Now, it's interesting here. We often think of, like, you know, Alaskan gardens with pathetic, you know, tomatoes growing out back of our house. And the word garden here actually is the idea of something enclosed, an area that's fenced off or protected. Like when we talk about guarding, right, that's where the word garden, to guard. It's a protected space. That's why we guard our gardens from, like, moose and have those really tall, like, fence things. You can tell I'm a gardener. Then the word Eden means delight. It's this garden in Eden. To put those two ideas together, is this was a protected, a holy, a part of area set apart for delight. There's the delightful, protected space. And why is this place holy? Why is it to be protected? Well, it's because it's the garden of the Lord. Genesis 13 calls it this, the Lord's garden. Or as we'll see next chapter, the Lord himself is walking in the garden. Now, we know that God is everywhere, right, as a transcendent spirit. And yet, we're also going to see in the Bible over and over again unique experiences or manifestations of his presence. And we see that here in the garden. Now, we move to some really, what seems at first, random river geography, all right? Verse 10, a river went out from Eden to water the garden. From there, it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon, which flows through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold from that land is pure. Delium and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon, which flows through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which runs east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, we know today there are still two rivers named Tigris and Euphrates. This is a picture of where they merge there in the Middle East. But what's going on here? Why do we need five verses about the rivers? In Hebrew, the details are sparse. And therefore, if there's something there, we want to press in. Why all this space in a short story about these rivers? Now, think with me for a moment. In geography, it says there is a river coming out from Eden to water the garden, and then it divides into four rivers. If there is a place where one river divides into four rivers and runs four different directions, north, east, west, and south, where are we? We're at a high place, aren't we? We're in a high place. And it feels, what's being whispered to us, but would have been painfully obvious to the original readers, is that we're actually on a mountain. That the image of God's garden here is pictured on this mountain, a mountain garden. We see this in other places in Scripture. I'll get to that in a second, but he talks about gold. So on this mountain garden, there's gold, riches, abundance, purity is some of the symbol there. And then from the mountain, there's this river, an unceasing flow of God's life-giving presence. We see this clear in Psalm 46, that a river flows from his throne. In Ezekiel, it actually talks about in chapter 47, this temple on the mountain and the river flowing out from it. And this tree of life that's giving nourishment to the world. And if you still aren't convinced from me about this mountain garden thing, Ezekiel just comes out and says it. He says, he's talking to Lucifer, in a part of the prophecy, you were in Eden, the garden of God. There was gold there. And then he says, you were anointed a cherub, a guardian cherub, right, protecting this holy space. For I had anointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. This garden is pictured as a mountain. And the idea, the image here, and this is, we see this in the Bible story, that a mountaintop is the touch point of heaven and earth, so to speak. Now, we know God is not just up here, so it's not like, well, the higher up the mountain, the closer you are to God geographically. But the point is, this represents the meeting place of God and man, heaven and earth overlapping. When we use the phrase a mountaintop experience, we're talking about this moment. One of my favorite places to be on earth is on the top of a mountain. And you have this beautiful view in front of you. But then there's also something kind of scary about it, isn't there? You're exposed to the elements. There's something awesome, awful about mountaintops experiences. A holy reverence. There's a nearness and a farness experienced. And all this language of mountain garden is echoed in God's instructions for Israel to build the temple. We see that in the story. Remember, this is who Moses is writing to, the people of Israel. So they would have been mapping this on. And that temple, what was it? It was a meeting place of God and man, where his unique presence, the far God, would manifest himself so that humans could draw near to God in his way. Now, did you notice, we see it in verse 8 and we'll see it again in verse 15. Twice it says God placed man into that garden. And this is an important detail. God placed man into that holy place, implying they were over here. And then he said, I'm going to put you here. Our God, Elohim, is the one who says who goes into his protected space and who does not go into his protected space. And he says this in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden, there it is again, the Garden of Eden, to do what? Two things, to work it and to watch over it. To work it and watch over it. Now what's interesting, these are the same exact words, and actually the only other time this phrase occurs in the Old Testament is with the Levite priests in the temple. So again, we see this temple imagery. They were to work in the temple and to watch over it, to guard that holy place. If you remember, we talked about on day 7, the Sabbath rest, there was this picture of God sitting on his throne in the temple to take up his rightful place as king of the cosmos. And here, he anoints his priest. Adam, the Adam, is God's mountain garden priest to do this work and to do two things. To work it, remember the mandate? What did he tell man to do? Go and fill the earth. Fill it and form it. Rule and subdue it. And here we see the first picture of this as he starts to cultivate the garden. Starts to help make that flora flourish, to bring life to it, to work it, and then also to watch over it. He's to guard the garden, right? Guarding the garden from sin, death, things that ought not be there. Things like, you know, serpents, right? And Bruce Waltke says, he says, instead of driving out the serpent, we're going to find that the serpent actually drives out man. Then the last verses that we have here this morning, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Haunting words here. Now, what's going on here? He said, don't eat that fruit. It's a bad fruit. Now, we know, in Alaska, we know all about bad fruit, right? It's the majority of our selection at Fred Meyer. But this is not talking about bad physical fruit. There's a picture going on here. Our near Lord has invited Adam to be his priest, to do the worshipful work with our God in the garden. This is before the fall, right? This kind of work was joy-giving, life-giving, fruitful. But then our far God in that also demands an active faith obedience. The personal God has graciously invited us into relationship with him, to do good things with him. But to do that, he also says, you've got to do it my way. Adam is not just God's buddy. God is his sovereign authority, and he must keep his commands. And we see here, to an emblem of that is this tree. The tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, representing the need to have a faith obedience to God. Now, at first it might sound like, is God just like teasing him? Like, is he like, you can't have this tree over here, look how good it is. Or why would he even put it in there in the first place? It almost feels like a cruelty. Like, if you didn't have that tree there, then there would have been nothing to do that was wrong, right? Why did God put this tree in the garden? Well, I'm finding as a father, there are things that often appeal to our two-year-old that would severely injure her. She thinks climbing the bookshelf is just a great adventure. Has no idea that it could end in a great adventure to the ER, right? She thinks trying to eat coins and thumbtacks is just part of her balanced diet, right? She thinks juggling steak knives is just for fun, right? She is unable, clearly at this point, to discern good choices from bad choices. That's why we've decided she's not quite ready to move out of the house, right? Now, it takes one to know one, though, because I also, looking back at this week, how many times did I make a foolish decision instead of a wise decision? It seemed right at the time. It seemed good at the time. But turns out, I, too, try to juggle steak knives. The tree here represents a knowledge and a power that are only appropriate to God. We, all of us, have one limited point of view, and none of us can make comprehensive, all-wise judgments about what's good to do and what's foolish to do. And so this is teaching us, humans, right, of the dust, of the earth, depend on God's revelation. Him revealing to us both what good decisions are versus bad decisions, and then how to actually walk those decisions out. This requires a trust, opening ourselves to the nearness of a God that we can trust and submitting to his farness. We must believe that Father knows best, that our God alone is all wise, and that that same God is for me, that he loves me, has my best in mind when he gives me rules and restrictions. We got to trust the loving Lord who's near, but reverently obey the sovereign who is distant, other. But that's not how we like to roll, is it? We like to put Jesus in our pocket and then put our hand on the wheel. We like the idea of Jesus as my boyfriend who's just kind of right there to affirm me. No, you're not fat, right? Like, we like a Jesus who's there, but then we still want to live however we want. I want to go where I want to go. I want to do where I want to. I want to do what I want to do. We don't humble ourselves. The Adam does not place himself on the Adama before the Almighty. And just like Adam's going to do, we look at God and then go, I don't care if you gave me everything I need for life with you. There's this one tree. You're not going to be the boss of me. Pick chomp. I know you said not to have sex outside of marriage, that it's reserved for one male and one female in a covenant relationship before you, but it looks good to me. I don't see why this could be wrong. Chomp. I know you said to be generous, but it seems wiser to me to spend my time and my money primarily on my own security, my own pleasure. Chomp. And we chomp to our own death and demise. And now, because of that chomping of the forbidden fruit, we find ourselves placed outside of the garden, missing the nearness of intimacy with God, only knowing his farness. And it wasn't because of the poison in an apple. This isn't a Disney movie. This is the poison in our own nephesh, the sin in our own soul, our own heart. So the question is, how do we get back in? How do we get back into the holy mountain place with our God? Church, we know what every text points to, don't we? The last thing we see here is Jesus. Jesus whispered. Psalm 24, and actually if you have your Bibles, I want you to flip over there to the middle with me. Psalm 24. There's this beautiful and haunting picture here. At the beginning of Psalm 24, it paints this picture of God as creator, as we've been seeing here in Genesis. The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belong to the Lord. Why? For he laid its foundations on the seas. He established it on the rivers. And then asks this question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The answer, verse 4, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. So the only one that can enter his holy place is the one who he himself is holy, the one who's pure, the one who only trusts and obeys God. And we know the problem, right? We know what's coming in chapter 3. This is none of us, that no one could ascend to him. And so the only chance that we had for rescue was for our God to descend to us. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors, then the King of glory will come in. He pictures this holy mountain that nobody can ascend. And what's our hope? The doors open, and here comes the King of glory. And who does he see? Well, we see in the newer of the two testaments, a far God who came near, a creator who humbled himself all the way to the Adama, who himself became Adam, right? A man just like us. And he showed us for 33 years what it looks like to fully trust and obey, to have a reverent awe for his God, but also the intimate nearness and desire for nothing else than relationship with his Father to please him, trust him, and obey him. What we have in Genesis 2 is this picture of a garden of delight, where there's this mountain, a tree of life on top of it, a river of life flowing out of it, the place where God dwells in perfect communion with the first Adam, who's doing worshipful work as his priest to enjoy God's fruit. Like, what a utopia. What a beautiful image. But after having messed it all up, we come to another mountain on a hill far away. Stood an old rugged cross where the obedient son was cast far away from the Father. He suffered exile from that holy space because of our fruit chomping. Death on the tree on top of the mountain, so that we could draw near again in his name, that God could breathe his ruach of life back into our dry bones, so the river of life, his spirit, could flow out of us again, goosh, 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 goosh. And that we could joyfully work, not toil, but work as his priest, protected from sin and death and hell forever. And church, it's only in Christ that sinners can once again ascend the holy hill, only because the King of Glory opened the ancient doors and became dust. Just like Prince Ali reaching out for Jasmine, he says, "Do you trust me?" Right? You're about to step on a carpet that flies. That's crazy, right? And Jesus says, "I know this sounds crazy, but do you trust me? Do you trust me?" Because, brothers and sisters, it's only in Christ that we can learn to trust this personal, promise-keeping Lord. And how do we know we can trust him? In a world of people that we've learned we cannot trust, that we ourselves are not trustworthy. What makes him trustworthy? How do we know he's going to keep his promise? Because he hung on that tree for us. Because we see a God who came to us and died for us. And that's why it's only in Christ that we can freely confess how far we are and yet not find rejection and condemnation, but find acceptance and forgiveness and protection into restoration. Have you been keeping distance from a far God? What sin in your life needs to be confessed? Do you need to change your mind about your God, who actually will draw you near, will accept you because the blood of the Lamb has covered your sins, because the resurrection has introduced you back into his presence? Only in Christ can we learn to obey the far God Almighty. Because what Christ teaches us is we don't obey him to earn his favor. We don't obey him just out of fear that he won't smite us. We find that we obey him because we trust him, because we trust that his way is better. And how do we know that we can trust this God? Because he came and got into a manger. He got down where we are. He entered into our sin and suffering. And then he hung on the tree for our sin, suffered for our healing. So have you been flippantly treating God like your buddy? Have you been sticking him in your back pocket for your own ends, just as a boyfriend there to affirm you? Or have you been worshiping and serving your God out of a reverent awe? What fruit do you need to trust him and put down and move away from? Grover was very desperate to let us know about a God who is near and far. I promise that's the last time. And we see in this text, God, through Moses, is desperate for us to see that there is a farness, that he is holy, and that we were sinful, that we could not enter the garden, but now in the name of Jesus, we can draw near and find acceptance, forgiveness, and love now and forever. So church, let's go out from this place together and serve as priests of his grace to invite more people out there to enter into his garden mountain of delight, where we can worship the near and far God forever. Father God, we thank you. Our Father in heaven, you are beyond. You are above. You transcend. You are not like us. You created us for relationship with yourself. We are but dust, and you know that. But Father, you also say in your word that you became dust like us, died as we should have died, so that we can live again. Our nephesh can be filled again with your ruach, so that we can once again desire and access nothing short of an intimate relationship with Yahweh Elohim, the Lord Almighty. Thank you for Jesus, who restored this vapor of a life back into an eternal oneness with our Father in heaven. It's in his beautiful name that all God's people said. Ways we worship that God that we just sang to is also to declare to him the truth as he spoke truth out and to create our world. Our breath that we catch from him sends back out to him speaking what is true about our God. And so we do that with different creeds throughout the history of the church. And as we always say, these are just workings out of the Bible's our authority. But these are ways that we can define and describe what we see in the Bible. And so just for a minute here, we've done that with the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, but we wanted to zoom in on our own church family's statement of faith. So we are a part of a network, a family of churches called the Charis Fellowship. Charis is the Greek word for grace. So I love this idea, the grace fellowship. So it's his grace that allows us to be fellows and fellowettes on the same ship, right? To our unity, our community is found in his grace. There are about 200 churches in the United States that are four in Alaska, a part of this fellowship, but hundreds around the world. And what is it that unites us as the Charis Fellowship in the same way that what unites us as the capital C Church, the whole body of Christ? In our statement of faith, what we believe that God's word says is true, we have, and what I love about a couple years ago, the fellowship kind of revamped the statement of faith. God's truth never changes, but the way we describe it and understand it, you know, we're always growing in that. And one of the things that I've loved that our fellowship has done is created three tiers, T-I-E-R, like a cake, of our beliefs. And essentially, we say that, I mean, truth is truth, right? But we believe that there are truths in God's word that are more central to what unites us. There are many things that we can disagree on and still be a part of the body of Christ. But what we want to read this morning, tier one, we would argue this is the defining marker of who belongs to the family of God, is to affirm the truth in this statement. And you can find all three tiers, our statement of faith, on our website to check it out. But this morning, I just want to read you tier one, which is essentially the gospel. And I am going to read, I'm going to read this first. And as you hear it, if you could affirm that truth, we're going to say it again and we're going to declare it all together. So I'll just first me. We declare that Jesus Christ, the incarnate, right, made flesh, right, incarnate Word of God, as revealed in the Bible, the written Word of God, is the only Savior and Lord. He is the center of our shared experiences of true biblical unity. We're saying it's Jesus, the Savior and Lord, that unites us. That's our statement of faith, is what the gospel says. So if you would affirm that, would you stand with me? And we just want to declare this truth together. So declare this with me. We declare that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, as revealed in the Bible, the written Word of God, is the only Savior and Lord. He is the center of our shared experiences of true biblical unity. Church, we just said that our unity is built on nothing less than Jesus. That the only reason this random ragtag group of people will come into a gym on a Sunday morning and sing songs. Like, admit it, that's kind of weird, right? What are we doing? It's because of Jesus, right? He's why we're here. He's why we're singing. Our unity is built on nothing less. And as we're about to sing, our hope, brothers and sisters, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We just declared that he is Lord, that he is the God King who defeated sin and death and hell on our behalf. Amen? And he is the Savior, that he rescued us back into that and to experience.